occasionally I've heard people say they don't like doing business with Christians. Now, there could be good different reasons for that. One could be that Christians are godly. They're honest. They won't play games or manipulate people. They won't cut corners or do dodgy things. And that doesn't fit with how things work in the real world. But most of the time, the reason people say this is for the opposite reason. They've found Christians to be unreliable and uncommitted. Sometimes I think this is because people hold Christians to a higher standard, but sometimes they're right. And the way followers of Jesus live doesn't fit with who Jesus is. We're in the process of listening to Jesus' teaching. We're listening to what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been teaching his followers to be righteous in a way that surpasses the religious Jewish elite. You might think this righteousness would be about spiritual or religious things, and Jesus would be urging his followers into extended times of prayer and psalm singing with fervor. Now, this kind of thing is coming up. Starting next week, we'll hear Jesus teach on what we might call spiritual disciplines. But Jesus doesn't start there. Jesus starts by talking about down-to-earth stuff, our conduct and relationships with people, how we relate with believers and how we relate with others. And this week, we're listening to the last three bits of Jesus' teaching. They're separate topics. First, Jesus calls us to be people of truth. And the last two bits address situation of opposition and enemies. So Jesus continues his teaching on living out surpassing righteousness. He's teaching about how he fulfills the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He's teaching how to rightly, wholly understand the Old Testament. There's a pattern to his teaching. It starts, you've heard it said X, something from the law of Moses, but then I tell you Y. Jesus explains the fullness of what was said. Jesus does this again, this time talking about our words and speaking the truth. So have a listen from verse 33, Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the law the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Oaths are pretty rare these days, but in the ancient world, they were common. An oath is a promise where you invoke a higher authority. For example, I swear before God I did not steal your lawnmower. In an oath, you're calling God as your witness, or you're putting yourself under his judgment if you lie or break the promise. We talk about oaths in courtrooms. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Which shows something interesting about oaths. The reason we have oaths is because we live in a world where there are lies. And as people, we are so quick to break promises, quick to tell lies, that even oaths don't help. And the law of Moses addresses this. Leviticus 19:12 says, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. This is one of the ways you could break the commandment, the one about profaning or misusing God's name. One way God's name is taken in vain is breaking an oath or vow made before God. What's the problem with oaths? Why does Jesus say, don't worry about oaths, just say yes or no and keep your word? What's the problem with oaths? In Matthew 23, Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of Israel's religious leaders. One of the things Jesus calls out is their system of oaths. They'd created a complicated system where if you used the right words, you could make it sound like you were making a promise, but you actually never intended to. And when I was in primary school, there was this thing where if you crossed your fingers behind your back, if you crossed your fingers, you could make a promise, but it meant nothing. Do you promise to give me back my ball? Yes, but my fingers were crossed, so I don't have to give it back. Sometimes it's done with contracts. The front page might sound okay, but buried at the back in the fine print, there's a catch you'd never agree to. That's the first problem with oaths, using them to hide the truth. The second reason is here in Matthew 5. What's the point of swearing by earth or by your head? You don't control these things. What are you going to do when you break your promise? Are you going to give the person the earth or change the color of your hair? Jesus' point, in the kingdom of heaven, we're to always speak truth. We're to do this because every word we speak, every word, is said before God. Some people talk about making a promise before God, for example, wedding vows or the promises to be a church member. And because they happen in a religious setting, they're somehow more binding. But God is always God. We live our whole lives before Him. And so every word we speak is spoken before God and must be true. So does Jesus' teaching mean we should never make a promise, that Christians shouldn't sign a contract? No, for two reasons. The first is God makes promises. God makes covenants. In the Bible, God swears oaths. Now, God doesn't need to do this because His words are always true. But God comes down to our level. He uses promises and oaths because we are so used to lies. He speaks in a way so we believe He will be faithful. The second reason, putting agreements in writing isn't only because people are liars. It can also be because we're sometimes unclear in what we say. Often after a serious conversation where either we've talked about something difficult or in a meeting where we've come to an agreement, I follow up the conversation with an email. I do this to make sure we're clear, that we're on the same page, that we have the same understanding of what was discussed. Now, it does give a fallback if someone breaks an agreement, but this isn't the kind of complicated oath Jesus is speaking against. In fact, I think it's exactly the kind of thing Jesus is affirming. Let's be clear and transparent in what we say. Let's speak truth and only truth, not misleading people, not even little lies we think don't hurt, but truth because God always speaks truth. But in a world of lies, speaking the truth plainly can make enemies. If your boss tells you to lie to a contractor, oh, the check's in the mail, and you know it's not, and so you tell the truth, that causes trouble. And so Jesus moves on to deal with opposition and enemies. First, Jesus deals with the Old Testament law of retribution. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We might feel a bit uncomfortable about this. It sounds violent. But the point of this law was always to reduce violence. Instead of revenge, you stole my car, so I'm going to stab you in the arm, the law of Moses restrained violence. It stopped the cycle of revenge. And Jesus shows the fullness of this law by teaching that in the kingdom of heaven, there's freedom to not exact the full force of the law. Verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow you. Jesus isn't contradicting the original law. The law never required you to take tooth for tooth, but Jesus is making this option, the option of non-retribution. He makes the option our primary way of relating. In the kingdom of heaven, our pattern is not to resist those who insult or oppress. Now, this is another one of those times where our response is, Jesus, are you serious? Like, surely he doesn't mean what he says. And straight away we start looking for loopholes. But we know Jesus is serious because he practiced what he preached. When Jesus was arrested, flogged, spat upon, he didn't retaliate or resist. Jesus showed his strength by freely submitting to insults and oppression. Jesus isn't calling us to do something he didn't do himself. Though I'll admit this passage raises some serious questions. Does non-resistance mean Christians cannot act in self-defense? Does it mean Christians can't be police officers or in the armed forces? Does it mean we can't come to the defence of others? And the situation I find most troubling, what does this mean for a person experiencing abuse, particularly within the home? We need to listen carefully to Jesus' words. Do you notice the example Jesus gives aren't about other people? Jesus uses singular pronouns. If someone strikes you on the cheek, he's talking to an individual. Jesus' example isn't about defending someone who's vulnerable, but our own situation. Also, the examples aren't about safety, but about insults, legal challenges, and political situations. Striking the cheek, it's a slap on the face, it's an insult, it's not being punched in the nose. Jesus is saying we can take being insulted and shamed because Jesus was, and because our dignity comes from being a child of God. Giving the cloak isn't in the context of robbery, but being taken to court. Because God is our defender, followers of Jesus are free to be wronged, to be merciful peacemakers rather than fighting for our rights. The third example, going the second mile. In Jesus' day, the law said a Roman soldier could compel someone to carry his equipment up to 1 mile but no more. But Jesus says that might be unjust. It's oppression by a foreign, pagan, tyrannical government. But we show that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We show that we submit to a greater king by freely not just going 1 mile, but going a second and even a third. Followers of Jesus do not insist on our rights because we follow a king who laid aside his rights for us and our salvation. We are free to live for God, serving even those who oppress. And by doing this, we disempower them. We show the real power over us is the triune God, not some puny human being. And just to get into what is a difficult and real situation, one of the things that's really good in Australia, I think it's both an appropriate application of what Jesus says here and what God says in Romans 13. If someone commits a crime against you, steals from you, if you're being abused, which is a sin and a crime, my understanding is under Australian law, it's not up to you to press charges against a criminal. If you report a crime, which is an application of telling the truth, it is the police and prosecutors who determine when to press charges. So hear this clearly. If you are suffering from abuse or other criminal behaviour, it's not disobeying Jesus to go to the authorities and report the crime. In fact, it's a good and godly response. You're not taking matters into your own hands, but trusting the authorities God has appointed. Jesus' final statement takes the idea of non-resistance a step further. In ancient Greek culture, a good person is someone who helps their neighbours and harms their enemies. Now, some of the Greek philosophers took issue with this, but none said anything like what Jesus says from verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Just like the law about oaths that had been twisted so you could lie as long as you knew the right legal tricks. The law of Moses clearly says, love your neighbour. It says it in Leviticus 19:18. But it doesn't say hate your enemies. But it seems by Jesus' time people had taken the law that way. Maybe because of Greek and Roman influence. Though it could also be from a reading of some of the Psalms. Psalms which pray for God to show the fullness of his wrath against enemies. But Jesus says in the kingdom of heaven, his followers are to do the extreme opposite. Instead of hating enemies, we're to love them. And he gives two reasons for this. The first is God loves his enemies. With the first two topics, we've seen how Jesus practices what he preaches. Jesus always speaks the truth. God keeps every promise he makes. Jesus doesn't retaliate even when he suffers unjustly. And in this third section, Jesus makes the connection for us. God loves enemies as he provides for them physically. God provides air to breathe, sun that shines, food to eat. And he does this both for those who love and those who hate him. God also loves his enemies in a much bigger way. Romans 5:8. God doesn't wait for us to turn to him. God didn't wait for sinners to love him before he sent Jesus. No, it was when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, it was when we were enemies that God poured out his mercy, calling us and drawing us to himself. While enemies, we were reconciled. God loves his enemies. So Jesus isn't calling us to do anything more than God has already done. The second reason Jesus gives, when you love those who love you in return, you're not even doing regular righteousness. You don't even need to be a good religious person to do this. Even tax collectors live by, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But Jesus calls us to self-giving love. What does enemy love look like? Well, read verse 44 again. The first thing it means is praying for those who persecute. And not praying asking God to destroy them, but asking God to have mercy on them, that he'd forgive them and save them, that enemies would be friends with God and us. In Romans 12, God also gives a practical way to show love to enemies. Romans 12:20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love does things. We show love by praying and providing for people's needs, even of enemies. I think about the churches in Turkey and Syria who gave food and shelter after the earthquake last year, who helped whoever needed it. It didn't matter about race or religion. They even helped those who previously oppressed them because they are followers of Jesus. I also think of Michelle. That's not her real name. Michelle, whose dad abandoned her family when she was just a little girl. As an adult, she searched him out. And when she found him, he was unwell. He needed care. And because of knowing God's love, Michelle took on caring for the man who failed to care for her. That's the kind of thing Jesus calls his followers to. We overcome evil with good. This doesn't mean you'll always get the upper hand. It doesn't mean enemies will be reconciled and become friends. Overcoming might look like defeat to the outside world, but it's victory as we live for the one who conquers through the cross. As we've seen all through this section, whether it's about hate or faithfulness in marriage and singleness or keeping promises or loving enemies, Jesus practices what he preaches. And so Jesus sums up everything he said so far. He sums it up in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. At the start of this section, Jesus called his disciples to stay salty, to shine brightly, to stand out like a city on a hill. He called us to righteousness that surpasses the religious leaders of his day. As we've begun to see, their righteousness is barely skin deep. They're content with outward appearances, ticking the box, looking like they love God and his ways, but fail to take it to heart. And that's what verse 48 is about. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It would be well translated as complete or whole. Jesus calls his followers to have integrity, where outside behavior reflects a heart that's changed by God. To have heart righteousness, not mere external righteousness. And as we've seen, this isn't just an individual thing. It's about a community, a church where we live this out together. It's actually not hard to keep promises when you're by yourself and isolated. It's not hard to resist evil when you separate yourself from society. Jesus is calling us to live in community and in the world where these things are hard. Church is the community where we learn how to do these things. We learn that although we live in a world of lies, in church we speak the truth. As we confess our sins, we speak the truth about ourselves. And then as we speak the gospel, we speak the truth about God and we know his forgiveness. In church, we learn to live for God, the highest authority, which gives us strength to not fight for our rights. We don't need to resist or retaliate against evil. In church, we learn to love enemies. As we gather together as people who were once God's enemies, but now his children, we were once separated, but are brought together because of Jesus. Let's pray that God continues to teach us to do these things and to be his people. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you because you are the God who is truth, who blesses with salvation those who hate you, who loves enemies and makes us not friends but beloved children in Christ. And we praise you for Jesus, who is the truth, who didn't resist when accused and arrested, who willingly went to the cross to bring salvation for those who were once enemies. By your Holy Spirit, please strengthen us. Make us a church who speaks the truth, who gives up our rights to show we serve a greater King, who prays for those who persecute and does good to those who would be our enemies. And we ask that as we do this, we'd stay salty and shine brightly, that people would see the difference Jesus makes and come to trust in him. Amen.